We are in our 13th sermon after a two-week break because of Easter and the revival meetings. We are in our 13th sermon in this series that we've called Embracing Truth, following the outline of a book that's in the back. You can still pick one up, called God's Plan. We are in chapter 12 of that book because I took 2 weeks for one chapter. So we're on the 13th sermon, the 12th chapter. Starting in the books that you have in the back, the second half isn't divided into chapters, but it kind of goes from the first half, if you will, which focuses on doctrine, and we're on our last sermon in that series, to a more practical application. Maybe practical theology be a way of thinking about it. And next week we're going to talk specifically about walking with God. What does that mean? It's kind of an abstract, it's a metaphor, walking with God. Obviously, I know what it's like to go on a walk with my wife. What does it mean to walk with God? In Sunday school next week, I'm encouraging the adult teachers to focus on the Word of God and to focus on that part of a walk with God. I'm going to kind of pull together the bigger idea in church and just talk about your personal relationship with Jesus Christ and how does that happen. We'll see that from both a theological and a very practical standpoint next Sunday morning. And the week after that, we're going to talk about hindrances to the Word of God, or hindrances to a walk with God, rather. We'll finish this series at the end of May, and then from there we're going to go on into the book of Acts. And Pastor Rory has been slavishly working on a workbook that we would encourage you to do during the week with your family, and maybe even use it as an opportunity to teach your children. And it will be the book of Acts, and so you can be looking forward to getting one of those workbooks at the end of May. And be ready for that come the first part of June as we get into the book of Acts. The future. We come to Daniel chapter 2 to kick off that topic today. There is a king who has, in about 600 BC, gone to Jerusalem, and in three different times he has conquered this city, taking more people, destroying it more, punishing them more, and then they rebel, and then he does it again. And his name is Nebuchadnezzar. He is probably the second in a line of Babylonian kings. His father was a strong military man, and then along comes this guy, Nebuchadnezzar, who built on what his father did and made it bigger, better. The famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, built during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. He truly was a powerful king, impacted much of what would be the known world in his day. But he brings back, on one of those deportations, and I believe it was the first one, some young men for the purpose of grooming them to be civil servants, that they might work in his kingdom and facilitate the operation of his empire, maybe particularly among those that he would bring from Jerusalem and from Israel. One of these guys, his name is Daniel, and he's got three very close associates, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known to us as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he brings them back, and in Daniel chapter 1, we find that these guys become 10 times better than anybody else. That because of their dedication, because of the food that they eat and the way they behave themselves, that they're superior to all the other civil servants that King Nebuchadnezzar is having trained at this time. So we come to this story, and Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in his dream, he is deeply troubled. Hey, kids in the back, you're distracting me, therefore I'm stopping, okay? Look this way, please. Makes me think you're listening, which is a good thing. Nebuchadnezzar has his dream, and he finds it to be very disturbing. And he comes to his Chaldeans, and he knows that if he tells them the dream, that they're going to give him some kind of interpretation, but he's disturbed enough that he doesn't want to just have them come up with any interpretation. He wants to know exactly the right interpretation, and so to make sure that they know what's right, he wants them to tell the dream first. And so he tells everybody, I want you to tell me the dream and then the interpretation of it. And of course, all his civil servants, these people called Chaldeans and soothsayers, they say, this is impossible. No man can do this. The gods maybe, but no man can do this. Now, I want to take a sidetrack for a minute here and talk about dreams. Let me say this about dreams. Most dreams are useless. You got that? Most dreams, every once in a while someone in religious circles, I have a dream, and they come up with a new something better than the Word of God. No, most dreams are just, they're a story, they're a novel, they're a figment of your imagination, or they are your imagination. That's exactly what most dreams are. Most of the time when you dream, it means that you had too many onions on your hamburger, or it was too greasy, or you ate too late in the evening. That's why you had the dream. Or maybe you had a fight with your spouse, or maybe you saw a movie, and therefore you had a dream. Sometimes I find that I dream if I am obsessed about something, if I'm consumed about something, or extremely agitated, then maybe I will have a dream. A psychologist once told me that dreams were your subconscious taking a walk and exploring possibilities. Your subconscious going on a walk and exploring ideas. So what say you have a dream, and in your dream you commit adultery? This is a very legitimate thing. We are sexual beings. So in your dream you commit adultery. You do something that's perverted, wrong in your dream, and you know it, and you wake up in the morning going, "Ooh, was that me?" And maybe you even think that maybe I am an adulterer, and the proof of it was the dream I had. No, doesn't mean that at all. If anything, it might mean you need to focus more on your spouse, or if you're unmarried, on things that you should be focusing your energy at this time of your life. And rather than whatever, maybe you were, but really, there's no guilt associated with sinning in your dreams, because quite frankly, you have no control of what's going on there, and therefore it's not sinful. It may be revelatory of who you are, but it doesn't mean you're an adulterer or some kind of perversion, because you merely had a dream. But Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and as a king, it was a very specific dream, and it was a very purposeful dream, and he was deeply agitated about this dream, and so I need to have people to tell me what it is. And so Nebuchadnezzar orders Arioch to begin to kill all the civil servants. And when it comes time for him to kill Daniel asks for time. No kidding. Yeah, I would want a delay of execution also. And he said, specifically, so I and my three Hebrew friends can pray about this issue. We think God can answer that. And of course, God does answer their prayer requests. And notice what Daniel says. He says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever." I'm in verse 20. "For wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." And then he says this, "He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him." He reveals secret things. Go over to verse 28. "But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets." End of verse 29. "And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be." And so Daniel praises the Lord that there is this God who can do these things. And so he comes before Daniel, and he comes before Nebuchadnezzar, and he tells him a dream. He says, "Nebuchadnezzar, this is the God that you serve. He can reveal secrets." And I love what he does to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 27. Notice there, he says, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men and the astrologers, the magicians and the soothsayers, cannot declare to the king." I think Daniel kind of sticks this in to Nebuchadnezzar and says, "You wanted them to tell you something. They cannot do this. Nebuchadnezzar, don't ask your people to do unreasonable things. They cannot do this." And so he goes on then and says, "But in contrast to them, there is a God who can reveal secrets, who can do these kind of things." And that would be my first point this morning. Number one, God knows and reveals things that will happen in the future. And the A underneath that, only God can know the future. You go to a gypsy fortune teller, you go to somebody else, you read your horoscope. I don't know, I hope you don't read that on a regular basis, because if that miraculously comes true, it is not of God. You can do the math and figure out who would be behind it. So therefore, it's not a good thing to slavishly follow. If It's purely entertainment. I don't think reading it's going to send you to hell, but I wouldn't encourage it as a habit. You don't read, is it you're laughing down here? Hopefully you don't read your horoscope on a regular basis. Only God can know the future. Isaiah talks about that in Isaiah 42, 23 and 20, 22 and 23. God here is taunting Isaiah. He's taunting actually the idols of Israel. And notice what he says. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Here in Isaiah 42, God defines himself as deity, as someone who knows the future. And he taunts the other gods. If you're a god, then tell us what's going to happen. Explain what happened in the past. Tell us fully everything that happened in the past. Tell us how that's going to lead to the future. And tell us what the end of all things is going to be. If you're a god, you can do this. Moses also established the ability of a prophet of God as someone whose words always come to pass. Listen to Deuteronomy 18:22. Here's the verse you were looking for, Tom. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the things that does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. So if the prophet is of God, if the things that he says come to pass, then he's of God. If the prophet is not of God and he speaks, the things that he says will not come to pass. So only God can know the future. My B here then, God foretells specific things. God is God because he can tell us exactly what's going to happen. I think some people get the idea that a prophecy is all the book of Revelation. The truth of the matter is that a good portion of many books of the Bible are prophecy, and almost every book of the Bible has at least some prophecy. God starts out with some fairly specific revelation, prophecy, right at the very beginning. Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God said to them that through their seed, through man's seed, and I will put enmity between you, he's talking to the serpent, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Speaking of Jesus Christ and the relationship between Jesus Christ and Satan, how that Jesus would defeat Satan, though Satan would wound Jesus Christ. And this would happen through the seed of the woman. That through this mankind that Satan so deceived, there would be Satan's demise in the person of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to another prophecy. We're going to look at several places today, so keep your Bible with you or have your Bible there, look on somebody else's. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. And what I want to show you that God can and does predict specific things, and they have come to pass. Genesis chapter 15, one of the first of these kind of specific things. And I'm going to start reading at verse 13 and read down to 16. This is God speaking. Then he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Here God is dealing with Abraham, telling him more of his promises that through Abraham would arise many nations. That is fulfilled today. You go over to the Middle East, there's Israel and Jordan and Saudi Arabia, many places that are descended from Abraham, many nations there. He's telling these things to Abraham and confirming these promises to Abraham. He, in a vision, tells Abraham this very specific promise. He says, your people are going to go down into another land. And they did. They went to Egypt. He says, they're going to be there 400 years. And this also happened. Abraham was about 2000 B.C. And they're just within a couple hundred years, they go down into Egypt. They are there for 400 years. In about 1440 B.C., we have the event called the Exodus. And notice the things that are about the Exodus, that there's going to be, that God is going to judge them, and God does judge Egypt, and that they're going to come out with great possessions. They spoiled Egypt. They took much of the wealth of Egypt when they came out, and then that they would come back into this land where the Amorites were living at this time, and that God would give a victory to their people and would judge them at that time. This all Abraham heard from God 400 years before these events, or more like 600 years before these events took place. Let's go to another place where God specifically fulfills prophecy. Let's go to 1 Kings. This is one of the next two are just so exciting because only God could do this. There's no, maybe somebody else could maybe do some of this. Only God could do these things. I want to go to 1 Kings chapter 13. Your outline has these texts here. If you don't hear me say it, you can look there. 1 Kings chapter 13, and I'm going to start reading with verse 1 and read down through verse 5. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, from the southern part of Israel up further north. And Jeroboam, that's the king of Israel in the north, stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he, the man of God, cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign in the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God. Can you imagine that? Here you are, the king, and you're standing in your favorite place to worship. And as you're standing in your place to worship, here comes this prophet from the southern part of the kingdom. He's got a southern accent, one of those kind of leather lung preachers, you know. And so this southerner comes up, and he starts preaching against your favorite place to worship. Well, the king doesn't like that at all, so what does he do? And Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, and he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, Arrest him! Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so he could not pull it back to himself. Jeroboam's hand shriveled up. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And then he ends up getting his hand restored. So here we are. There's going to be this guy born to David. That's the kingdom in the south. And he's going to come up here into this part of your kingdom, Jeroboam. And he is going to sacrifice the priest, the lineage that you've set up on this here altar. By the way, the name of the guy, the name of this kid yet to be born is Josiah. Okay. Now let's see that fulfilled. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 23. Next book. 2 Kings chapter 23, and we'll start with verse 15. This chapter is an exciting chapter. God takes a little boy, grew up in the priest's home because of the sin and the ravages of his family. His name is Josiah. He's reared by Hilkiah, the priest, and also, by the way, a guy that had something to do with the rearing. I think it's the daddy of Jeremiah, if I understand the way that book starts. So this guy had a godly lineage in that he had a son and the son's friend, the king, that he both reared in the temple. This Josiah becomes king as a little kid, and when he's a teenager, he begins to work aggressively. And talk about a revival. He's going around the country, breaking down everything that has anything to do with any false god, destroying stuff. And so look what he comes to in verse 15. Most teenagers like to destroy stuff, so this is appropriate. So this is what he's doing. Verse 15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, we met him, who made Israel sin, had made. Both that altar and the high place he broke down. And he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. And Josiah turned and he saw the tombs that were on the mountain. Okay, so these are the tombs of the different priests that are around there. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs, those bones of the priests who had worked for Jeroboam. He burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, What gravestone is this I see? So the men of the city told him, It's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against this altar. And he said, Let him alone, let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. This is an amazing story. Here we have something that would take place 290 years later. This is not, well, I'll make an educated guess about whether the Democrats or the Republicans will win in 2012. No, this is not that at all. This is 290 years later that a prophecy is being made naming the guy that would go and fulfill the prophecy according to the word of the Lord. God not only knows the future, but God can predict it. He can reveal it. He desires to reveal the future to us and tell us what's going to happen, sometimes very specifically. There's another great specific passage that is similar to this. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. A few books past here, you have the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah chapter 44. And we'll start here reading with verse 21. What we have here, Isaiah has been a prophet. The northern tribes, I believe, had been taken away. And Isaiah is preaching to the southern tribes, telling them that similar things were going to happen to them. And they were going to be destroyed because of their sin. And then God gives them some hope. God gives Israel some hope in the same. It's almost like I'm going to spank you, and after I get done spanking you, we're going to go out for ice cream. You know, it's kind of almost what some of the prophets are like. God says, I'm going to judge you for your sin, and then you're going to repent, and when you repent, it's going to be much better. And God does that to Isaiah and in the book of Isaiah to Israel. Start reading with verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob, in Israel, for you are my servants. I have formed you. You are my servants. Oh, Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sin. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, he who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns the wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, and it's going to be uninhabited in just a little bit. But now he says, it's going to happen that it's going to come back to the cities of Judah. You shall be built. I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry. I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. Saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built into the temple. Your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. Very specific here. Now, what happened? Okay, this is, like I say, about 700 BC that Isaiah is making these prophecies. About 600 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes down, as we said in the story of Daniel. He destroys Jerusalem, wipes it out three different times he's down there. Finally, he just destroys Solomon Temple completely and says, nobody's going to live here. And he takes everybody away that's worth anything, leaving behind a very scuzzy remnant. They go to Babylon, and for 70 years they are in Babylon according to the word of the Lord as he gave it to Jeremiah. At that end of the 70 years, what happens is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom falls apart, just like God predicts, that we will from the head of gold to the chest and arms of silver. And when Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom falls apart, it does so by the hand of someone from a Mede area in the area of Turkey today. And it's called the Medo-Persian Empire, sometimes historically. And the king who put that together, anybody want to guess what his name is? Cyrus. It's Cyrus. It's Cyrus the Mede is the one who puts this together. It's Cyrus the Mede. And it happens 150 years after this prophecy. You've got about 100 years between this and the devastation, and then another. So 150 plus years later, this guy puts together the Medo-Persian Empire. This guy goes down and destroys the kingdom of Babylon. And when he gets in there, God does something in his heart, this guy named Cyrus. And he says, I want you Jews to go back, and I want you to build the temple in Jerusalem again. I want you to go build the walls around the city. I want you to build Jerusalem. And he gives an order to have this done. God says, I'm going to tell you this by name. You're the guy that's going to do this. By the way, the Jews show this scripture to Cyrus, and Cyrus's attitude is, well, duh, you know, it's a good thing, yeah, of course. Some liberal people say, you know what happened? They added this later. That's what happened. They took Isaiah and they found this passage and they said, you know, we could make this really look cool because we know Cyrus, and they put it in there later. Well, let me tell you, the prophecies in Isaiah are all about God being God, the godness of God. And surely if this prophecy is not true, then the prophecies concerning Jesus are also suspect. No, God told Isaiah 150 to 200 years before Cyrus was born that Cyrus would be the king that would make this decision. God specifically tells events. Well, let's come back to our text of Daniel chapter 2 here. God revealed that Nebuchadnezzar would be the great head of gold, that there would be this Medo-Persian empire that would be the chest and arms of silver. We know from history that the Medo-Persian empire, there's this guy named Darius in your Bible, that he's the Daniel in the lion's den guy, but he takes like great hordes, hundreds of thousands of people, and he goes up into through Turkey, through the Dardanelles, the straits there, and he comes into Macedonia, and he attacks a guy by the name of Philip of Macedon, and really, really irritates Philip's son, whose name is Alexander. And then so about 333 BC, we got this guy named Alexander the Great, who takes 50,000 people, and he, just in a fantastic military, comes down through what is Turkey, down through what is Israel. He becomes the Pharaoh, as appointed as such, comes across and defeats Darius, takes over the Persians, and so we have the Greek Empire next, and Daniel's prophecies talk about that, both here and other ones in Daniel, that the Greek Empire is the belly and thighs of brass. Along comes Rome, and Rome is the next empire. That's the iron that we see here that is the legs. And notice the Roman Empire gets divided, and everybody knows what happens when Constantine became the emperor, about 313 AD, that he establishes an eastern empire, Constantinople. Today it's called Istanbul, and then there's still the Rome, and how that had become, it never really was defeated, and yet it was, and it becomes fractured, the toes that we have. In some ways, that our Western republics today are symbolized by the iron, I believe, and the clay and the feet. And then it says at the end that God's eternal kingdom will come. There will be a stone made without hands that will last forever. So we see that God specifically tells Daniel what's going to happen in this vision and in other visions in the book of Daniel. And you say, wait a minute. Here's this Nebuchadnezzar guy, and then right after him is the Mede guys, and then right after him is the Greek guy, and then right after him is the Romans. But then it gets a little fuzzy, doesn't it? You know, and this idea here that this stone is going to last forever. Well, you know, that we don't really see God destroying the Roman Empire and then lasting forever. What's going on there? And I think there's another thing that we see about Bible prophecy. Not only is God very specific, but sometimes he tells us just the things he wants to tell us. He doesn't tell us everything. He tells us the things that we need to know that he wants us to focus on. You do the same thing. You ever said to your kids, tomorrow we're going to do this. We're going to go out to eat, but we're going to do it in the evening. And what you don't tell them is that before you go out to eat, you're going to clean the whole house. Huh? You know, you tell them, we're going to go out to eat Saturday night. You tell them that early in the week, and the kids are excited about it. It makes for a happier week. And then Saturday morning, are we going out to eat? Yes, but first, we're going to vacuum the basement. We're going to wash the windows. We're going to clean the tubs. And why didn't you tell them that on Monday? because it would have been a bad week. So you told them the good stuff. Well, you know, I'm not saying that God tells us the good stuff and withholds the bad stuff, but I am saying that God sometimes specifically points to things, and he doesn't necessarily fill everything in every prophecy. If he did, you imagine what kind of a Bible we'd be carrying? No, God, what dispensational theologians have called this is the mountaintops. That God hits the mountaintops. And what I'm going to show you now is some mountaintops. And here's my, God's prophecies often contain mountaintops with unseen valleys. When you're getting close to a mountain range, you see the big stuff. You don't see the valleys that are in between. And so let's look at some of these mountaintop things where we'll see one text with more than one prophecy in the text. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. And my first mountaintop that we're going to look at is this idea of Christ's coming and the birth of Isaiah's son are both foretold here in Isaiah chapter 7. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7, and we're going to start reading with verse 10. And you're familiar with this. This is the Christmas prophecy. Moreover, the Lord spake again to Ahaz, saying, he's the king, and through Isaiah 7, verse 11, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So God is telling the king, you want to know if I'm God? Ask for me to do something great. What's Isaiah? Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. You know, it'd be like a great weightlifter standing here, and he's got thousands of pounds. And okay, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to do a deadlift? Do you want me to do an awesome curl? Do you want me to do a huge? Tell me what you want me to do. And we go, us. I'm not going to tell you what to do. And the guy goes, I want you to tell me what to do. I want to show off. And so that's what God says, Ahaz, tell me what you want. And Ahaz, I'm not going to tell you what to do. And God says, okay, you know, you're frustrating. Look, God says, hear now, O house of David, it's a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Here's what God's sign was, given by the hand of Isaiah. Behold, the virgin, notice the definite article, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Curds and honey he shall eat that he may know to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread shall be forsaken by both her kings. Okay, who, what land did Egypt, did Ahaz dread? Well, he had two primary enemies at this time. One was the Egyptians and the other was the Sumerians in the northern part of Israel. We don't always put this in here. We go to the virgin shall conceive and bear a son that's talking about Jesus, right? But part of the prophecy to Ahaz, the king, in the context that this was given, is that he was going to have some military victory, or that those kings that he was afraid of were just going to be gone. This isn't talking about Jesus. This is talking about something in Ahaz's day. Okay? Well, let's see this, how it gets fleshed out. Turn to chapter 8, and we'll start reading here with verse 1. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalahashbaz. How would you like to name your kid that? This is the longest name in all the Bible, Maher Shalahashbaz. And I will make for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. This prophetess was Isaiah's wife. By the way, she was not a virgin if he only had one wife because, and she wasn't a virgin obviously after Isaiah went into her, because it says in the passage before, chapter 7, verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go now out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son. And so Isaiah had a son, so very likely this woman that he calls the prophetess, why was she called the prophetess? Maybe because she was married to Isaiah. Maybe she also had the prophetic gift. But so he said, I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalahashbaz. There you go, ladies. God gives you the name, and here it is. Come here, Maher Shalahashbaz. Yeah, right. For before the child shall know to cry, my father, my mother. Okay, when does a baby start saying mama, papa? Well, maybe he's about 1 year old, right? It doesn't take very long. Surely before the babies, too, he's saying this stuff. Before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away. Oh, it wasn't Egypt, it was Damascus, sorry, that I said earlier. The riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. And sure enough, so Isaiah goes to his wife, she conceives. 9 months later, this baby's born. A year later, guess what happens? The king of Assyria comes down and wipes out the two people that Ahaz was afraid of, the kingdom of Damascus and the kingdom of the northern parts of Israel, the kingdom of Samaria. So the question is, what is this chapter 7, verse 14 talking about? Is it talking about Jesus, or is it talking about, in this context, it seems to be talking about Maher Shalahashbaz? By the way, the Hebrew word translated woman here can also mean young woman. And so some people have said, well, see, that's proof that maybe Jesus wasn't virgin born. But Matthew takes care of that. And I gave you the verse here in your notes. Matthew chapter 1, when Jesus was born of Virgin Mary, and she conceived quite miraculously, God, through the inspiration of the Word of God in Matthew's life, says, he quotes from this passage. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah the prophet, where it said a virgin, and by the way, that Greek word translated virgin means exactly the same thing it does in English. It means virgin. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. And so Matthew says it's fulfilled, a fulfillment of this passage. In the context, how was Isaiah and Ahaz to understand this prophecy? Isaiah's son and the fact that Assyria would come down and get rid of their enemies. In the larger picture, what is this about? Well, according to Matthew, it's about Jesus. So which is it? Is it about the fact that Assyria is going to come down and take care of Ahaz's problems? Or is it about Jesus? The answer is yes. Here's the mountaintop. You see the foothill. What was the foothill? Maher Shalahashbaz. What's the mountain in the distance? Jesus. That's the mountain in the distance. And so we find a huge silent period in the Old Testament spanning these two things that are very different prophecies, but yet they were both in the same passage. Turn with me to another one, Joel. Joel chapter 2. It's in the minor prophets there, Hosea, Joel, Amos. It's right, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. And so you go from the major prophets to these two. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel chapter 2. And we'll start reading with verse 28. And it shall come to pass, Joel 2:28, afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old man shall dream dreams, and young men shall see visions. And on my maidservants and on my menservants and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in the mountain Zion in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Okay? Now we go to Pentecost. Peter stands up to preach. And remember, he is speaking in tongues. And the Jews are saying, you guys are drunk. And Peter says, no. These guys are not drunk. This is in fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And Peter quotes this whole passage that I just read. He says, see, you have these people having visions and dreams, and this is in fulfillment of Joel. That's what's going on. There's a problem, though. Verse 30, wonders in heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. That didn't happen on Pentecost. It didn't. You can do all the metaphorical stuff you want, but it didn't happen on Pentecost. So what is this talking about? I believe it's talking about two things. I believe, yes, it's talking about Pentecost, but I also know that during the book of Revelation, we find that in the tribulation period, there will be 144,000 Jews and two witnesses who will also speak in tongues, who will also do miraculous things. And during those days, as God pours out his wrath on the earth, there is blood and fire, and the sun is darkened, and the moon turns to blood. These things happen. And the prophecy is fulfilled very literally, but 2,000 years between when Peter said it happened and when it will be fleshed out, I believe, in the middle of the tribulation. What's missing? The church age. There's a valley in between Pentecost and the great tribulation that we call it us today. We're still looking forward to the second half of this being fulfilled. And by the way, if there are witnesses that begin doing miraculous things, and there's huge comet that hits the earth, and there's two witnesses preaching in Jerusalem, then I'm wrong about the pre-trib rapture, okay? Because that would mean we're into the end days as described in the book of Revelation. But one more place, and so my notes there, did I tell you? Fill in the sin, Pentecost and the ministry of the tribulation saints are both told in Joel 2. And then finally, the coming of Jesus for the church and the coming of Jesus to rule and reign are both found in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. Come there with me if you would, please. The choir sang this morning a song, The Midnight Cry, that describes very well the rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ, and we're pretty familiar with that passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I know I'm getting long. Every time I have a prophetic sermon, it takes too long to preach. There's so much on this text. There's so much on this topic, and I tried to keep this one short, but it didn't happen. Prophetic sermons just seem to take a long time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'll start with verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. By the way, that's where we get the word rapture from, a Latin doing of that, caught up together, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day in the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and dark sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Chapter 4, verses 13 and 18 describe an event that I call the rapture of the church. Many believers in Jesus Christ have called this the rapture of the church. I believe this is what's going to happen. I think that it could happen today, that there's going to be a trumpet blown. We talked about this in Sunday school, that the trumpet is going to blow and that Jesus Christ is going to come back and physically take his church from this earth away from here. And then I believe is going to usher in 7 years of great tribulation. I believe that's described in the Mount Olivet Discourse and again in chapters 5 through 18 of the book of Revelation, 6 through 18 of the book of Revelation. After that period of time, I believe Jesus is going to return and set up his millennial kingdom. Now, here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, I believe talks about the rapture. Chapter 5, though, something's wrong. In this context, it can't be talking about the rapture when he talks about sudden destruction. And he talks in the middle of this passage about they shall not escape, and it talks about wrath. Wait a minute. The rapture of the church is not those things. What's going on here? What's going on here that we have the rapture of the church in 13 to 18, and then there's things described here that don't fit the rapture? Maybe we're wrong on the rapture, huh? Dr. Charles Ryrie takes this word but, the conjunction that's in between here. And Dr. Ryrie says that as you trace that word throughout the New Testament, that it's always in this phrase, now I want to talk to you about something else. Or, you know, you did this, and now let's talk about this. That there's a shift and change. I believe what's going on here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 is one of these valleys again. Chapter 4, we see the rapture of the church. And beyond the rapture of the church, we see God's judgment that will be poured out during the tribulation. And we see the final coming. And that it's two events, I think, are further confirmed by the language of the text. As he gets to the end of chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, what does he say? Comfort one another with these words. As he gets to the end of his next section, what does he say? Therefore, comfort each other and edify each other. So should the believer in Jesus Christ be comforting each other concerning the rapture or concerning the fact that God is going to someday judge the earth and set everything right? Yes. These are both events worthy of comforting ourselves concerning the truth of the Word of God. Okay. What should we do? Well, what did Nebuchadnezzar do? What did Nebuchadnezzar do concerning biblical prophecy? Next chapter, Daniel chapter 3. There's a gold idol built. It is massive. If I remember right, and I didn't read it over this week, I think it's like 80 feet high and it's gold. Can you imagine the monetary investment in that baby? It is solid gold from top. I don't know if it's solid or if he wrapped it in gold. But it's gold from top to bottom. What was Nebuchadnezzar saying? I believe Nebuchadnezzar built the statue in chapter 3 in response to Daniel's interpretation in chapter 2. I think, you know, that day he fell down and he gave homage to Daniel. But I think later on, Nebuchadnezzar's heart full of pride filled him up. And you know what he did? He rebelled. He said, that's not what's going to happen. I'm going to change it. I'm going to make sure that my kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. I'm going to make everybody worship me. And God taught him a lesson. Those of you that know the book of Daniel know that God got Nebuchadnezzar. So how should we respond to the prophetic things that we believe are going to happen? Jesus is turning with me to one more passage. I'm done. 1 John chapter 3. This is important. I believe that this tells us how to behave. 1 John, very end of the book, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. 1 John chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Verse 2, John, 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We don't know what heaven is going to be like or what we're going to be like in heaven. But we know that when he is revealed, when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. What I believe about the future should make me holier. What I believe about the future should comfort me. What I believe about the future should encourage me. What I believe about the future should stimulate me to godly living. And those are reasons why I believe that Jesus is coming back. Because believing that, my faith is not in government. My faith is not in finances. My faith is not in the Church of Jesus Christ becoming victorious and bringing in. No. I'm looking for Jesus coming back. And therefore, we behave accordingly.